Good morning. Welcome to Genesis Church. We're glad you're here worshiping with us on a Sunday before Christmas. Are you ready? Yeah. Some of you are like, yes, it's here. And some of you are like, listen, I just want it to be over. And some of you are like, I don't have anything bought yet. And the next 2 days are going to be nuts, right? But it's on us. And I love this season. I've been listening to Christmas music all month and just wow, just exciting time. But as we're engaging this season, trying to talk about what it means as a church, what we're really trying to say is that there's this cute story, this beautiful story of a baby born in really crazy, humble circumstances, a baby that is born in a place where, you know, none of us would wish that for our own children, born in a stable or in a cave. His first bed was a manger, a feed trough for animals. His parents were not nobility. His parents were, now they're important, but at the time they were unimportant, unknown, just common people in a world where there was an emperor and a government and wealth and riches, but they'd had none of that. And these people end up in a little bitty redneck town called Bethlehem. And that's what Bethlehem was. Bethlehem was a little bitty redneck town, really small village where people raised sheep. They were all shepherds. They were farmers. And in the middle of this small town, in this what seemed to be an insignificant place, God chose to step into history. And as the story goes on, there's manger scenes and nativity scenes, and we go to those and maybe get drawn into them and find them to be beautiful and cute. But our challenge, what we're hoping to do with us this Christmas season, is to say, man, we need to stop and take a deeper look into the baby and the person who's in the manger and raise the question, not just why the story is important, but what is the identity of the person in the manger and why does that matter? And what we really believe is that as we look into this story, as we stare into the baby in the manger, as we stare into the identity of Jesus, what will come out of this is that the Christmas story will come alive in our lives, come alive in our hearts, because the beauty, the wonder of the story is not just the cuddly nature and the beautiful humility of the story. The beauty of the story is the identity of the baby who is there. And that if we will find him, it will do a great work in our lives and lead us to just worship and to be transformed, that literally this story can change our lives. And so the big issue is the issue of identity. And when you go to the Bible, if you go to the book of Luke and go to the book of Matthew, hopefully if you will in the next few days decide to look into the story, you'll go to Luke chapter 2 or Matthew chapter 1 and 2 to read the story of the Christmas story. And Matthew chapter 1 will tell you about how an angel came to Joseph. We'll tell you about the coming of the three wise men, or the three wise men. We don't know how many there were. There were three gifts, not necessarily three wise men, but the magi. Luke chapter 2 tells us the story of how Mary heard from an angel, and then that they traveled to Bethlehem. And in Bethlehem, the angel spoke to the shepherds, as we heard this morning, and the great declaration of them, and that they came running to the manger and worship Jesus. We end up with shepherds and wise men worshiping Jesus, the outcasts, the humble of the culture. Those who were always seen as outsiders are now in the face of God who became flesh. And if you want to read the story, you go to Matthew and Luke. But if you want to understand the meaning, you go to John chapter 1. And John chapter 1, which we just kind of threw up there, is where John doesn't begin with Jesus was born in Bethlehem. John begins with the identity of Jesus begins with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That literally, if we want to understand Jesus, we have to go past the manger to when there was nothing but God. And what John wants to say is that when there was nothing but God, Jesus was there. That he is the eternal God. But something crazy happened as Jesus put on flesh and dwelt among us. And so I don't know about you, if you're superhero fans or into Comic-Con, those of you who are like Comic-Con groupies, you will know that there is a Batman Superman movie coming out and you're already excited about it, right? And some of you are like, I had no idea that was happening, but it's coming out in 2015. And so it raises the question, Batman or Superman, right? Batman or Superman. So how many of y'all Batman or Superman? How many Batman people? How many Superman people? Ooh, Superman about 2-1. Wow, that's impressive. How many are like the Hulk? How many are like, why are you asking us about superhero movies? Okay, Batman or Superman. We have our little picture up here. It's kind of from the movie. Batman or Superman, that becomes a superhero question for most people. Which do you like? And the reason the question is interesting is because you have two approaches to the idea of a superhero. You have one guy who is from the planet Krypton. He's really not a person, but he shows up on this earth and he walks around most of the time as Clark Kent, so he looks like a dude, but he's never really Clark Kent, right? He's never really that guy. That's just a disguise. When trouble starts, he rips off the thing, out comes the cape, rips off the suit, out comes the cape, and we have the true identity of Superman. Clark Kent never really is Clark Kent. That's just a disguise to hide the fact that he is Superman for those moments when he needs to show up. On the other hand, Batman is just a dude, right? With really cool gadgets and a really awesome suit and an unbelievable car. And the true identity of Batman is not the superhero. The true identity of Batman is Bruce Wayne. Bruce Wayne is the guy who puts on the suit and becomes a, you know, it becomes a secret as to who his true identity is as he becomes Batman. And the reason I'm raising this question this morning is because what happens is when we stare into the person of Jesus, we read this passage, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we stare at the story, and we see a cute, cuddly baby, and all of a sudden we hear John and the rest of the New Testament very clearly telling us this, that God is a baby, and this baby is God. If we stop for a minute, like if you grew up in church, you've probably heard that. But if you stop for a minute and stare into that truth, this is a bottomless pit, a bottomless well of riches and grace. It is way bigger than our brain can get around. This is one of these points where if you want to jump in and understand it and try to figure this out, two things are going to happen. The more you look at the doctrine of the incarnation, that's what we're talking about in this series, the doctrine of the incarnation, and no, that is not a breakfast drink, okay? The doctrine of the incarnation is the beautiful doctrine, or the wonderful doctrine, I put up here, beautiful, doesn't matter, wonderful doctrine that God became a man and lived among us. And if you have a Bible, grab it real quick. Because John introduces us to this, and we showed this up here, that when you stare into this doctrine, a couple things are going to happen. The first thing that's going to happen to you is that the more you look into it, the more you're going to realize that this is a truth that you cannot get your brain around. That it's like staring at the stars in the universe and trying to intellectually grasp how far those things are out there. And to understand that the millions of light years and the billions of stars that are in the universe, and to understand that in our humanity, we're probably just scratching at the surface of really knowing the depth of the universe. And so your brain just all of a sudden, the more you stare into it, the more you understand it, the more you just go, I can't get my brain around this. And sometimes that's a really good place for us to be. Because we as people like to be, we like to live with a mindset that says, I can figure everything out. And as we wrestle with who God is, there needs to be places where we go, I believe this as a truth, but I can't get my brain around it. And I can't fully explain this. I know it's true. I know that God became a human, but I can't grasp that, get my brain around it. But the second thing is that the more we stare into it, as we realize how rich and how beautiful and how deep this doctrine is, this idea that God became a human, the more it will draw us to worship and awe. And look at in your Bible, in John chapter 1, where we're at. John chapter 1, if you, like I said, grab a Bible, the end of your rows, I think we're on page 758 there. I just want to read one verse to you this morning, verse 14. Look at what he says. Verse 14, he says, and the Word, and we talked about last week that this is a really important word in the original language, and it's identifying Jesus, it's giving Jesus a title, and the Word became flesh. Now, he began by saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word, who is God, became flesh, and he dwelt among us. and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Listen to what he says. He says, the Word became flesh, and we talked about this last week, but I'll tell you again that literally the language here is a word that means he pitched his tent. He set up camp among us. Hence, the way we've designed stage for the Christmas series. We want you to see this beautiful illustration of a Christmas tree that is really Christ. The manger, the story is God stepping into our story and setting up camp right in the middle of us, that God has come to live among us in the person of Jesus. And John says, the Word became flesh. He put on a body. He put on humanity, and he set up camp. He pitched his tent among us. And look at what John says. And John says, and we have seen his glory. The word seen there is the idea, not just to look at something. It's not just like, you know, you're looking at pictures, flipping through a picture album. It is to look at something with awe and wonder, to be drawn. And this is what John's saying. As we looked into this crazy truth that the Word is God and the Word became flesh, John is saying, as I looked into that, what we saw was the glory of God on display in a manger. The glory of God on display in a person who was fully God, fully human, a mystery that we can't get our brains around. But the more we look into this, the more we understand this, the more we see his glory and are awed and overwhelmed. Because the more we look into the truth of Scripture and understand the doctrine of the incarnation, the beauty of Christ, who is God, who is man, the more we understand that identity, the more we will realize that my hopes, my dreams, my brokenness is all answered in the person of the baby who's in the manger. And Christmas is so important to come back to once a year, and Easter once a year, just to kind of come back to say, this is what it's about. It's not about Santa Claus, nothing. I'm not an anti-Santa Claus person. I'm not saying you shouldn't do Santa Claus, but that's not the center of the story. The center of the story is not Christmas presents and all this other stuff. The center of the story is that there is a baby who is God, and that's nuts, and it's beautiful. And whatever you come into this morning with, I mean, you may come in here with a lot of brokenness here in life. Or really, I mean, 2013 may have just, it may have been brutal. Or 2013 may have been the best year you've had in a lot of years. It may be a year where you've gone through family issues, or it may be a year of prosperity in your family. It may be a year where you've lost job or you've gained job. It may be a year where you've had good health, or maybe a year where your health has absolutely crashed. And it may be a year where you spiritually have grown, and it may be a year where spiritually you have just shipwrecked. And no matter where you're at in life, what John wants us to see, what the whole Bible wants us to see, is that your hopes, your dreams, your values of purpose, the brokenness in your life, all these things will find their rhythm, their balance, their beauty when we stare past the cuddly story and see the person of Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But it is important that we work hard on this to get it right. Because one of the dangers when you run into this idea of this doctrine of the incarnation, one of the ideas, the dangers, is that we'll go, listen, theology. Like, I get a little nervous because I know in this sermon I'm going to do a little theology with you. Okay, I'm going to try to make it really practical, but I got to do a little theology, because we can have a really full heart that is worshiping the wrong person. Like if Heidi was having a conversation with somebody and she said, hey, I heard you know my husband, Mike. And the person was talking like, yeah, Mike Hubbard. And yeah, that's my husband. Yeah, I know him. He's a 6'5" black man who can jump out of the gym. He's dunking basketballs, all that stuff. That, my wife's like, no. He's like, no, I know him. That's the guy. My wife's like, listen, same name, wrong dude, right? That's not my husband. That's not the right person. There's a lot of places where people will claim Jesus, but the Jesus they're worshiping is not the true Jesus. They may have the right name, but they are worshiping the wrong person. And what happens any time that we don't fully understand who Jesus is, and any time we try to over-explain him, or we shift something to make it fit in our brain, or we make it so that it fits with culture or whatever that is, anytime we try to wrestle with Jesus and make him something other than what the Scripture tells us, what we end up with is a different Jesus, and we may sing really loud and love the Christmas carols and enjoy the season, but that Jesus that you have made up in your own mind cannot save you. The only Jesus who can save you is the Jesus of Scripture, who is God, the eternal sovereign God, who is to be worshiped, who put on flesh, which means he stepped into our story and I can identify with him. See, that's the beauty of it. And so watch this. Jesus is not Superman. Some of us may look at the story and we think, okay, what we really have is we have Superman. He's really from another planet, but he looks like a dude walking around. He's Clark Kent is the Jesus in the body dude, but that's not really who Jesus is. He just looks like a dude. He's really Superman. And some of us probably come to Jesus and we get so wrapped up in the cuddly story and the cute moments of Jesus and how he is, you know, attached to people. We go, no, Jesus is really Batman, because what we really have is he's really just Bruce Wayne with some cool gadgets that God gave him, some extra stuff that God gave him so he can kind of live in this earth. And what the Bible tells us is, listen, if we want to understand the identity of Jesus, we can't see him as Superman. We can't see him as Batman. He's a category to himself, altogether different. He is God who became a man. And the scripture's like really clear about this, that we worship him because he's God, but we can identify with him and know him because he is human. That the mysterious worship God has come to us. And so here's what happens, that we flip that and we go, okay, so the truth is that what Jesus coming, God becoming flesh has done for us is now that we can identify with God. We can know God. We can have a relationship with our Creator who is mysterious and spiritual, but we can know him and we worship a man because we worship Jesus. And there will be in the holiday season a lot of talk about God, but if your God is not Jesus, you're talking about a different God. God in the mystical sense is great, but God says, you want to know me? Look at Jesus. Understand him. And so what happens is early in church history, they began to read the Bible and wrestle with it. And all of a sudden there were these people who showed up and said, all right, this is what I believe. And they would turn Jesus into either Superman or Batman. So like there's this guy named Arius who came along in the fourth century, and Arius began to teach basically that Jesus was Batman. That he was just the first created being of God the Father, created this being that became a human being named Jesus, and the Word was really just a created being. He's Batman. He's got really cool gadgets, but really he's not one with God. He's just separate from God. And in 325, there's a church council where a bunch of Christian leaders and bishops and pastors came together, and they began to study the Bible together. They began to say, what does the Bible teach us about this? And at the Council of Nicaea, the council was very clear to look at Arius and say, dude, you're outside the faith. You don't believe in the right Jesus. You're talking about a different dude. That Jesus can't save you. And at the Council of Nicaea, they said Jesus is of the same substance as God the Father. Very important word and theological ideas. I want to ask you to go real deep, but what they're saying is, listen, the baby in the manger is God. Same substance as God. Well, then a little bit later, about 50 years later, a guy came along named Apollinarius. And Apollinarius said, nope, Jesus is Superman. He just looks like human, but he doesn't really have a human nature. He just kind of shows up as this body that is filled with the God Spirit, and he is really just God. He's Superman. And they had another council. They brought people together. They studied the scripture. And at the Council of Constantinople, they also determined that Jesus was, are you ready? The same substance with us. Weird. He is the same substance with God, same substance with us. Well, then another guy came along and he began to preach, and he was a guy named Nestorius, and Nestorius began to divide Jesus into two persons who kind of filled the same body, and what they end up with is the Incredible Hulk. You got it? Sometimes the God would take over the human. And he's God. And then sometimes God would kind of recess to the back and he's just a dude. And it's kind of like, you know, he's a little schizophrenic. And if he gets angry, he turns green and the clothes start. I mean, that's what we end up with in Nestorius' view. And they said, wait a minute, we got one man. But really, Nestorius said he's two different people. And what happens, a really interesting thing is that the Council of Ephesus, they open the Bible again, they begin to study the scripture. And they said, nope, what we have is not two persons. We have one person. Jesus is not schizophrenic. there is the beautiful couching of God and humanity in this one person. Well, then a few years later, another person, they start to have another debate. And this was over the idea that Jesus was kind of absorbed into the divine, that yes, he has two natures, but the divine just kind of took over. And ultimately, you have what is called the Chalcedonian definition, okay? And what happens is really once for all, and I don't care where you go to church, I don't care if you grew up Catholic, Baptist, Pentecostal, your definition of who Jesus is begins with the Chalcedonian definition. And even in the Reformation, there was no debate over this, where they made a very clear statement about the nature of Jesus. They were saying, listen, when we stare into the manger, we need to know what the Word became flesh meant. And this is what they said. They said, we confess with one voice that the one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is perfect in Godhead and perfect in humanity, truly God and truly human. He is of one substance with the Father and also of one substance with us as man. He was begotten of his Father before the ages of God, but in these last days and for our salvation, he was born of Mary the Virgin. This one and the same Christ is made known in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. In other words, they're saying here's one man who has two natures, the nature of God and the nature of man. One man with two natures. Now, we just have one nature. Our nature is humanity. But we have one person with two natures, and those two natures are separate, but they are so intertwined into Jesus that we have a deep mystery. But anytime we try to make Jesus something other than this definition, we end up with a Jesus who can't save us. And the reason is because as God, he is the sovereign of the universe, accomplishing his purpose, including your salvation. The book of Jonah, last verse of chapter 2 says this, salvation belongs to our God. But as man, he stepped into our story to rescue us by becoming one of us and being our representative. And we have God who is a man. The baby is God. But God is a baby. And there is a mystery. And if we just, like, if the holidays, if Christmas is just this cute passing by and going, oh, that's beautiful, that's sweet, that's wonderful, it'll never change us. This Christmas story is inviting us to look deeper, to go deeper, to be richer in our understanding of Jesus, which will produce in us awe and worship. And my hope for, our hopes for you is that that is what will happen, that literally you will look into the person of Jesus and it will lead you to awe and worship. And so what happens in the Bible is the Bible starts telling its story. And the Bible at the very heart is a story of God who is on a rescue mission to rescue us. That he loves us so much that he has not left us to ourselves. That we are broken and sinful people who've run from God. That we've cut ourselves off from the author of life. We've cut ourselves off from the source of light. Our lives are filled with death and darkness. But God has not left us alone. He has come, and the whole Bible is telling a story. And in the story, the Old Testament has this beautiful picture of humanity that is beginning to be painted of not just God at work, but God is going to rescue us through a person. In the Old Testament, God gives these people, the Jewish people, these descendants of this guy named Abraham, who God calls, and he makes them a people. And the people that we refer to as Jews are God's chosen people. They're not chosen because they're better. They're chosen because God made a whole bunch of promises to their father, this guy named Abraham. And the promises are fulfilled in Jesus. But in between, there's this whole big history that is the Old Testament story. And in the Old Testament story, God begins to give them three types of leader that are all important. He gives them prophets, he gives them priests, and he gives them kings. And each of these type of leaders come to the forefront of their story and become very important in the Old Testament story. And they're all there for a couple of reasons. One is to lead the Old Testament, but the second reason is that they're painting a picture of what Jesus and his humanity will be for us. And when Jesus comes, the beauty of the story is that there were prophets, but Jesus is the true and better prophet. He is the one true prophet. There are priests, but Jesus becomes the great high priest for us. There are kings, but Jesus is the true, great, eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so when Jesus shows up, the story begins with a simple birth, but it doesn't land there. The story is of Jesus growing up as a person, as a human, going through all these things that humans go through. I mean, the Gospels are so clear to show us that this God has stepped into flesh and he is experiencing everything that humanity goes through. He's born. I mean, there is a story of a birth. There's, you know, everything that goes with that. There's birth pains. And, you know, we'll sing Silent Night, or I think it's Silent Night, but Away in a Manger. And it's a cute song, but we get to the line, "No crying he makes," sing it, but realize, maybe not. Because guess what? Babies cry. If Jesus was a human baby, he cried. Now, I don't know about you, but there's two types of cries babies have. There is the cry of, "I'm hungry, I'm hurt, I'm in need." And then there's the cry of, "I'm the center of the universe and I want the world to revolve around me," right? And when you have kids, about 3 days in, you begin to know, okay, that's the "I'm hungry" cry. No, that's the "I'm the center of the universe" cry. And you run when it's the "I'm hungry" cry. When it's the "I'm the center of the universe" cry, you don't. Jesus doesn't sin, which means he had the "hungry, thirsty, I'm hurt" cry. There's never from Jesus the "I'm the center of the universe" cry. Because that's an expression of our sin nature. You following me? But Jesus, I mean, he's a human. He grows up. He's educated. In Luke chapter 2, the end of Luke chapter 2, it tells us that Jesus was part of being educated and that he had parents and that he celebrated parties and he had friends and he was a normal young man who obeyed his parents. But, you know, he went through adolescence. Jesus probably had that moment in his life where he was talking to some girl and his voice cracked. Jesus went through all the struggles of humanity. He was a carpenter, all right? Which one of the things that's happened in our culture is we've turned Jesus into like this sissified girly man, okay? With the long flowing hair, wearing a dress, got a sash across the, you know, and that, you know, he kind of walks like this, you know, and this is the Jesus that we have pictured. I don't know a single carpenter who wears a dress. I'm just saying, okay? I don't know a single carpenter who has long flowing feathered hair, unless it's in a ponytail with a beard, right? I mean, he's a dude. He works with his hands. He's calloused hands. Jesus was a carpenter, the son of a carpenter, part of the family business. He has emotions. Jesus weeps. He rejoices. He celebrates. Jesus has humor. He tells some jokes in the Bible. The problem is religious people don't read them as jokes, so they don't get it. But he tells some jokes in the Bible. Jesus is a person who is, he has friends. He gets hungry. He gets thirsty. He feels pain. Jesus as a human knows what it's like to have his best friend in the world bail out on him and one of his best friends in the world sell him out. And to have all his friends scatter in his most important time of need. See, what the Bible's trying to do is trying to paint a picture for us of this God who stepped in flesh, but he is one substance. He is with us. He literally has set up camp with us, and he experiences everything we experience with one exception. He doesn't sin. He doesn't blow it. He doesn't give in to temptation. And it's not his way of saying, "Hey, I'm better than you." It's his way of living his life for you. That's an important distinction. Jesus is not sinless to go, "Hey, be like me. I got it all figured out. Come on, y'all buck it up. Self, you know, just work harder. You can be more like me." That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that his perfect sinlessness is a gift to those who trust him, exchanging your brokenness and sin for his perfection and beauty. And so as the Bible paints a story, part of the ministry of Jesus that the New Testament writers want us to see is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus in his humanity becomes the true prophet, the true priest, the true king. These three roles become very important in understanding the humanity of Jesus. That he is, first of all, the true prophet. He's our prophet. And a prophet was an Old Testament were Old Testament people who came forward, and the most common word out of the mouth of the prophet was, "Thus saith the Lord," or "This is what God says." And their key role was that they were speaking for God. And as they were speaking for God, what they said was literally pointing to and a picture of God. And their message had kind of a threefold deal. The first thing is that they were always reminding us of our great need for a Savior, because they were pointing out to the people in their day that they were sinners who were in need of rescue, that they were running from God, that their lives were against God, and that God was a beautiful, wonderful, gracious God who had saved them, who had loved them, but they were running away from God, and that that would not land well. And the prophet also then reminded them of God's grace and his mercy that would redeem them, and that God would always be the source of goodness in their lives. And then the prophets began to say, but the big story is that there is somebody coming to do this. It's like every prophet shares little bits and pieces that start painting a picture of the coming one. And then Jesus shows up and he begins to speak. But the amazing thing is that when the prophet said, thus saith the Lord, Jesus goes, I say to you. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, when he's speaking as a prophet, says over and over again, you have heard it said, and he quotes the prophets, and then he says, but I say to you this. He is speaking to us as the one who points us to God as our hope, who is reminding us of our need of a rescue. But Jesus is no longer pointing forward to somebody who's coming. Jesus is now saying that everything that they spoke of in the Old Testament is here with you. And Jesus' very first sermon, he walks into the church in his hometown. And they kind of know some of the stories. This kid was supposed to have angels singing at his birth. I mean, you know, come on. And so they're like, all right, dude, why don't you teach us this morning? And they give him a scroll and he opens Isaiah chapter 61. And he quotes a prophet. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he has anointed me to preach good news, to announce to the captives that they are set free, to the poor that they are released, to the blind that they are made well and can see. And Jesus does something that shocked them, because they were expecting, and one day, because they had heard the sermon out of that passage 100, they'd had their pastor go on one day, one's coming. Jesus freaked them out. He rolls up the scroll, puts it down. He says, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. He is the prophet. And here we are. And we're 2,000 years later, like we're not there in the story. We go, how do I know what God's like? How do I know what he looks like? How do I understand him? How do I understand my nature? And Jesus, his core message is this, not look forward. Jesus says to us as a prophet, follow me, go with me. Just get in step behind me, trust in me, hold on to me. I will show you who God is. I will show you your need for a Savior, and I will be that for you. He is the true prophet. Jesus, in his humanity, God couldn't come from the outside without becoming human and be the prophet that we need, that shows us God, that speaks for God, that steps in and reveals God to us. But Jesus becomes, God becomes flesh, and he is now the true prophet. And the Bible also shows us Jesus is the great high priest. The priest's job in the Old Testament, they were the go-betweens. They were to go to God for the people and go to the people for God. They went to God for the people by offering sacrifices. And literally, their job was in the temple all year, all the time, to be offering sacrifices as an atonement, as a way to offer forgiveness for the sins of the people. And so the priest's job was to offer sacrifices. And then the priest's job was also to go to the people on behalf of God by opening the Bible, reading it, and interpreting it, and teaching it. And they're the go-between. And Jesus shows up, and he begins to live his life among us. And he is the great high priest for us, who not offers sacrifice, but he becomes the sacrifice. And he doesn't just come to us as somebody who's helping us see what God is. He becomes our true representative. He becomes our true representative. And he does this in three big ways. He has representative obedience for us. In other words, he lived the life that I should have lived. And it's not that, like I said, it's not that I look to the life of Jesus and go, well, how can I live like that? He was perfect. I mean, imagine being like James and Jude, the brothers of Jesus. Jesus had brothers, right? And you're growing up in the house of Jesus. And Joseph looks at James and goes, dude, I wish you could be more like your older brother. And his response is, seriously, Dad, he's the Son of God. What do you want from me? Sometimes that's what we feel like. We look to Jesus like he lived the perfect life and I'm not perfect, so there's nothing I can do about it. Trying, doing the best I can. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that you are a sinner. You are broken. God's offer is not try harder, do better. God's offer is that Christ has obeyed the law for you. Accept his record. And there, Martin Luther calls it the great exchange. That in his humanity, Jesus lived the perfect life for you. And what happens is when we look to Jesus, when we stare in the manger, when we see the baby, when we put our hope and trust in Jesus, Martin Luther called it the great exchange. It's like, let's make a deal. What's behind door number one? I got my sin to offer. I got my jacked up life. I got my multiple attempts to do better and try harder that end up with me flat on my face every time. Jesus has his perfect life that perfectly pleases the Father. And here's what the Bible's trying to show us, that Jesus' perfect life is this, that God looks at us in his grace, loves us and says, I can't deal with imperfection. I can't look on sin. So here's what I'm gonna do. I'm going to exchange Jesus' life for yours. And a Christian, you need to understand this. If you're like checking Christianity out and you're not sure what this is all about, you need to hear this. Christianity is not about us being the best people. It's about us realizing that we're really among the worst. It is not that we are better than everybody else. It's that really we begin to see our sin for what it is and go, I got no hope. And it's that our hope is not in how hard we try or how well we do. Our hope is that Jesus has already lived it for me. Representative obedience. It also is that his sacrificial death on the cross, his substitutionary sacrifice, as Jesus then dies the death I should have died. He dies on the cross for my sin, taking my place, getting what I deserve, the wrath of God that is due me. Jesus absorbs it. And he is the priest offered sacrifice, bloods and bulls and rams. But Jesus dies. And Hebrews points us out. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, it says, then let us, verse 15, is, you get verse 15? Chapter 4, verse 15. Let me look that up real quick. Oh, there it is. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see that? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. Listen to what he's saying. We have a high priest. Now, you have somebody who's perfect. The tendency is like, I can't go near him. But this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We have a high priest who is like us in every way. He understands us, but without sin. That allows us to come into his presence with boldness. He becomes the go-between who lives the life I should have dead, who dies the death I should have died. Look at this other verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. He says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word propitiation is basically a word that means he died my death so that I could live. And here's the beauty is that in the story of Jesus, he's our great priest who lived the life that I should have lived for me. He died the death that I should have died for me in my place. He has paved the way to access to God. And now we have a God who is not some distant God out in the universe who I can't know and who I can't fathom knows me. We have a God who stepped into our story and went through everything I went through and knows what it's like to go through the troubles I will have tomorrow morning. He knows. And so he's a sympathetic, beautiful high priest who is a sympathetic savior. He knows. He loves you. And wherever you're at in life, he will walk through it. He's lived the life. He's died your death. And now he's with you as a sympathetic savior who walks through life as your great priest. And he did this because he stepped into flesh. And he's also the true and better king. The true and better king who is worthy of our worship, who then 3 days later defeats everything. He conquers death. He conquers hell. He conquers the grave. And as a human, he is the promised king. The whole Old Testament keeps promising. I mean, every king in the Old Testament is super jacked up. Like even the good ones. Like, you're like, King David, yeah, what a great guy. You don't want King David living next door to you, okay? Because he's going to be checking your wife out. I'm just saying, okay? Some of them have a heart for God, but every last one of them is jacked up. And every king, the prophets keep saying, yeah, he's not the dude we're looking for. He's not our hope. But there's one day where there will be a king who does rule. He does reign. He does govern. And then Jesus shows up. And even the announcements are filled with royalty. In fact, the word Messiah, when we call Jesus, like Messiah and Christ, one's a Hebrew word, one's a Greek word. So when you say Jesus Christ, you're literally saying Jesus the Messiah. The title Messiah, it's not Jesus' last name. Okay, you understand that? It's not like Jesus Christ was born to Mary and Joseph Christ. That's Christ is a title. Okay, you got that? Christ is a title. That title means the one that God has anointed to rule everything. He is the sovereign king of the universe, but he has stepped into humanity to be the ruling king. And so what we do is we act like the Magi. See, that's the beauty of the story of the wise men, the Magi. I mean, no matter what we make of the names and the titles and all this stuff, in Matthew chapter 2, it tells us the story of these men who saw a star and knew their story, their history. They were all about the fact that new stars said that a king had come. And they make the crazy trek to Bethlehem to find Jesus. And what do? They walk in, and what do? They are awed. They fall to their knees and they worship, and they give him gifts. That's what John means when he says, we beheld his glory. Awe. There's something. I mean, he's just a baby, but they know. They look past the cute, cuddly story, and they see something in Jesus. They see the God who was a man. And they are awed. They realize this. I can't get my brain around this, but this is my hope. They fall on their knees, and they worship. And they give him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which are pictures of a king, a prophet, and a priest. And what does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means to look to him and realize that in his humanity, he is God, and in his deity, he has become human. I worship him, and I relate to him, and I run to him as my hope. And so I just hope for you, like my hope for you this Christmas. Don't just look in the cute story. Don't see the manger and get, like, end it there. And just pass on and go on about your life and take down the tree and take down, you know, have the presents put away and then move on. Find the identity of Jesus. Look deeper to the God who put on flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, we praise you. We honor you because you are the God who became a human. We just ask you this very morning to make that real. God, help us to realize that that is a crazy statement, and there are depths there, and the depths of the statement that God put on flesh and dwelt among us is life-changing. And John says, man, when we see that, we will behold his glory, the glory of the one and only Son that came from the Father. Help us to see that, and help us find in you our true prophet, that you are the one who shows us who God is, our true priest who has paid the penalty and been the sacrifice for us, and the true king who rules, and that I'm to bow my knee and worship. And help us do that this morning as we sing and celebrate. For this we praise you. In your name I pray. Amen.